Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel? The book of 1 Samuel is the book that starts a series of books that's in the Hebrew Bibles referred to as simply concerning the kingdoms. And those are the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which covers this dramatic period of some 400 years in Israel's history where they were governed by kings. And the book of Samuel provides us the transition from the period of the judges into the time when Israel was governed by kings. There's an overriding message that comes through the book of 1 Samuel, and it's summarized by what we read in chapter 2, verse 30 of that book, simply where the Lord said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who dishonor me, I will disdain." And so it is we find that what God sets as the dividing line between all men upon the face of the earth are those who choose to honor Him and those who choose not to honor Him. The manner in which we are to honor Him is also given to us, as God said when He rejected Saul as king and Samuel was sent to appoint another in his place, where He said that the Lord desired a man who was after His own heart. A man whose inner passion and motive of life was to lay hold of the heart of God, to live his life in a manner which was pleasing and glorifying and honoring to the Lord. And in order to do this, we find, as the book of Samuel begins, God sets out to do a new thing, as Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, I do a new thing." The way that Samuel the prophet describes it, he says, "I'm going to do something that those who will hear it, their ears will tingle." And that's not something that's something joyfully to anticipate. I'm going to move in a terribly wonderful way, we could say. That God had come to the end of His patience with Israel and would change them from a people who had the freedom to govern themselves and would put them under the dominion of a king who would rule over them. Why was it that He was going to do this thing? Well, He says in chapter 3 of Eli, who was both the judge and the priest of Israel at that time, "For I have told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about." We find a picture in the opening chapters of Samuel of great spiritual corruption. Now, we looked at that in great detail as we went through the book of Judges. But that fullness or that iniquity had come to a point where God said, "I can no longer tolerate it anymore." And when that happens, the judgment of God comes swiftly and decisively. Now, this is a pattern, if you will, of God's dealing with mankind that we see throughout Scripture. In fact, we are warned within the Word of God that many people mistake the patience and the long-suffering of God for a weakness on His part. Because God often tolerates and forbears men's sins for many times an extended period of time because He is a merciful and loving and gracious God, yearning for our repentance and a turning of our heart to Him, we often mistake that as if God somehow doesn't care. We assume that because He doesn't strike us dead with a stroke of lightning at the moment of our transgression, that therefore He is either incapable or unwilling to do anything about it. And there are some who have even gone to the terribly mistaken assumption that God Himself encourages the things that He describes as being sin within His Word. But we must understand, as the proverb said, "A man who is often reproved yet hardens his heart will be broken suddenly and without remedy." That in other words, when God does finally come to the fullness of His tolerance, His judgment will fall, it will fall decisively, and there will be no remedy when that judgment falls. And so we find that the Lord speaks of this term of coming to the fullness of His patience. When He said the fullness of the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Or when He said that the fullness of the Canaanite sins had come before Him. Then He says, "Now is the time for judgment." Now we might wonder, when is that moment of fullness? Well, it's impossible for man to discern. But God knows that there comes a point when there is no longer any hope that those who He's seeking to reach will turn and repent. And at that moment, the swift judgment of God comes. As someone once described the Internal Revenue Service, they said, "Their wheels roll very slowly, but they grind very finely." I thought that's somewhat of an apt description of God's judgment. That because it doesn't come quickly and swiftly, we often assume it's not coming at all. But God's word is true. He has demonstrated throughout human history and has promised in the end of all things that in the end His judgment will come, and there will be none that can stand before it who do not trust in Christ as their Savior. How was this new work of God going to begin? Well, it was going to come, as Jeremiah said in the 29th chapter of his prophecy, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." And so God was going to bring them to a point where things got so bad that people began to seek Him with all of their heart. Now, we must recognize that it is not within our nature to seek God with all of our heart. In fact, there's always a danger for you and I to seek God with only a portion of our hearts. Now, as a man who has been married for 24 years, I know how it's possible to love someone but not with all of your heart. My wife has made that abundantly clear to me on numerous occasions. And sadly, as I have looked at my behavior, I've had to confess to her that there have been many times when I loved myself more than I loved her, and I cared more for myself than I cared for her. And I was more attentive to my needs than I was to her needs. And I have found that that same kind of infidelity of the soul or the heart can also be there in terms of my spiritual relationship with God. That there can be a spiritual infidelity in my life where I am more in love with myself and my desires, my goals and my ambitions, my design for my life, than I am in love with God and therefore open to whatever His plan and purpose for my life may or may not be. And so when He says, "You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart," we need to realize that this is the goal or the objective of God's Spirit working in your life and in my life. And the manner in which He accomplishes that is often not only different from what we desire, but painful beyond our ability to comprehend at times. As I was reflecting through this last few days on the terrible tragedies that have overtaken our community, that have resulted in the harm and the death of so many people, some of us know some of these people and feel the loss somewhat personally. We have to understand that God works in strange and wondrous ways. And that as we find, as we'll study today, as the Lord spoke to Hannah and she prophesied in her praise, that He is the one who gives life and He is the one who taketh it away. And as I was reading the headlines early this morning and seeing the typical blaming machine in action, you know, whose fault was this and that and who is responsible? And somehow in the face of our grief and our sorrow and our sadness, we want to assign fault to someone else or something. And we fail to realize that God is still on the throne, that He still governs over the universe, and He still controls the destiny of man. And as I was talking with folks about the shooting last week and how there were some within our congregation who for some mysterious reasons just happened to not be in the very place where they would have been a victim. And somehow God allowed them not to be there because of some interruption or unexpected event. And yet others found themselves right in the heart of the fire. Does that mean that God was loving one and not loving another? That one would happen to simply not be in a place where another's life is taken? Does that mean that God favors one and disfavors another? Well, in part, that's what we're going to look at today, because that is not the view from heaven. That is not the view from God's heart. But rather, God has created a destiny and a plan and a purpose for every one of us that is unique to His will for us. And therein is found the peace of God, not in the circumstance, but in the understanding of the perfection of God's ways. We begin in chapter 1, verse 1, where we read in the opening verses, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none." We're introduced to what is an unavoidable dysfunctional family situation. Anytime in the course of human events, an individual has sought to multiply the number of wives living under his care, he has created a dynamic that always causes heartache and suffering and difficulty. It's important for us to recognize that although we find within Scripture some examples, not a great many, but some examples of men who multiplied wives, this was not God's best for mankind. Now, I could deal with this somewhat humorously, but I think most men have to admit that at times they fantasize that a polygamous lifestyle would be a fun one. And all you have to do is read the Word of God to discover that it would not be. That every example that we find in Scripture reveals a situation where the man ended up in the middle of things and feeling a great deal of conflict and turmoil. Now, why did this man have two wives? It doesn't tell us exactly, but we can surmise that Hannah was his first wife, but she was barren. And it was not uncommon for men to try to resolve such a problem. We have talked before about the importance in the mind of the Hebrew people to have children after them. It was a measure of man's stature and in some ways a measure of his relationship with God, although mistakenly. It was seen as an evidence of God's favor because in Deuteronomy he said that his blessing would be manifested in many ways, one of which was the lack of barrenness, that they would have many children. So when barrenness came, the man often could not bear it, not to mention the terrible pain on his wife. But instead of shouldering with her the heaviness of their predicament, he often would take a very insensitive and pragmatic approach to the problem and simply take another wife who could bear him children. If you recall, for example, in the story of Abraham, where Sarah was barren, we can see how that the solution, even recommended at that point by Sarah, was to take his handmaid and go into her and bear children to her. And the child that was born became a son who was a curse to the family of Isaac, even unto this day, because Hagar bare Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab nations. And Isaac, the son of Sarah, became the father of Israel. And even to this day, when you go to the Middle East, you're confronted with this, which is to us this terribly irrational hatred and animosity that exists between these two. But Paul, in writing to the Galatians, very clearly reveals to us that Hagar and Ishmael were the work of Abraham's flesh. They were not the will of God, nor the work of the Spirit of God. And I think that what we see, first of all, in looking at this man, Elkanah, is that he is like so many of us, that when we are confronted with the difficult problems of life, our first response is a carnal one. We look for some kind of way out. In fact, we often pride ourselves as being adroit problem solvers. That we have this capacity to kind of take life's bulls by the horn and wrestle them into submission to us. We want to have labels like a can-do guy or gal. Give it to so-and-so. They can take care of anything. Which sounds so impressive to the ears of man, but I'm convinced at this point in my spiritual pilgrimage are a great grief to the heart of God. Because what God wants us to do is to cast our cares upon Him, to bring to Him the problems and the sufferings and the difficulties first and foremost to Him, that we might discover His solution to this situation. I suspect that if Elkanah had had the opportunity, or had the discipline, I should say, in his life to have sought the face of God regarding the barrenness of Hannah, that Peninnah never would have come into his life. But because he used that solution, the result was a terrible sense of turmoil and conflict within their home. Well, in verse 3, it goes on to say, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Here again we see the typical response of men who have come to the end of their resources. That we may set out to solve the problems and to come up with the solutions, but God has a wondrous way of bringing us to the end of ourselves. I have seen the process in my own life and have spent time with many men and women who are going through the process at various points in their spiritual journey, where they simply have been brought to the end of themselves. And for some, that is something they come quickly and easily resignedly to. But to others who are accustomed to being people who can resolve life's difficulties and overcome issues, those who have great natural and material resources that in the past they've been able to throw at such difficulties, find themselves almost at the brink of emotional breakdown when they suddenly are boxed into circumstances that they have no way of dealing with and no way of resolving. And so what do? Oftentimes they do what Elkanah was doing. We try to bribe God. Now you're saying, well, wasn't he just going up and offering to the Lord? Yes, he was doing what the Lord said, but the reason that the Lord had given them sacrifice wasn't because the sacrifice could actually remove their sin, but it was given to prefigure the one who was to come. It was a foreshadow of the Messiah who would pay for the price of men's sins through the offering of his own life, his own body, his own blood, as a cleansing and a washing sacrifice for the transgressions that we are incapable of removing of our own selves. But Elkanah was not a man who understood this concept. He was a man who had probably come to great material increase to be able to provide such an abundant sacrifice and offering for his family. And because of his abundance, he probably assumed that those were the evidences of God's favor and blessing upon his life. And oftentimes, it is those of us who have become enriched with this world's goods who are the most deceived into why they are there. We think that they have come through our own agency, our own cleverness, our own capability, or even our own luck, which is a word that is basically a corruption of the name Lucifer. Whereas we find, as Hannah says later on, as David said in 1 Chronicles 29, all these things come of your hand, O God. As Hannah prays, you make rich and you make poor. That these things are really all within the design, the destiny, and the disposition of God. They are not the consequences of a clever Jack, a clever Jill. But these are the things that come to us because God has some greater purpose and design. They are the issues of personal stewardship and responsibility. But because he doesn't know this, how does Elkanah seek to resolve the problem of Hannah's barrenness? He just tries to buy God off. Well, I'll give you a double offering. I'll give you twice as much as the rest of the family that you might offer, that perchance God will look at you at that moment and favor you. But as we will see, the victory of God does not come through the abundance of our gift. It comes rather through obedience. Later on, we find that this is what Samuel the prophet says to Saul. He says, God does not want sacrifice. God wants obedience. Because you see, oftentimes we use a sacrifice, we use a gift, we use an offering as a justification for the lack of obedience in our life. Because we are not willing to be obedient to God in some area of our life, we seek to appease Him by the abundance of our giving to Him, failing to realize that even our giving is supposed to be an act of obedience. That we do it not because we expect something in return, but simply that we are called to hear from Him and to respond as His Spirit speaks to our heart. And so we find as we go on in verse 6, it says, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, which would be the other wife, that's a warm relationship, isn't it? Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Why? She is jealous, understandably. She thinks in her mind, look at all I've done for my husband. Look at all these children I have produced for him. He isn't faithful to me. He still loves his first wife more than he loves me. And look at, I've worked and I've produced. How typical of us, isn't it? I have found in my relationship with God that I have been like that. I remember several years ago where I basically broke down spiritually, emotionally, physically. Call it burnout. And as I went back over that and began to really seek God for why it happened in my life, I came to an interesting understanding that I thought that because I was so busy and so energetic and so active and was giving so much of myself, so much of the time to God, that both he and other people would appreciate it. And I found neither to be true. Most people didn't even notice, and God didn't seem to be impressed. And so what that creates in us is this great inner animosity. Let's just say as a fact of life that when we place expectations either on God or on people to behave or to respond to us in any certain way, we're going to be disappointed. In fact, God is going to be behind that disappointment because He wants us to place our faith in Him and not in people or circumstance and not in His blessing, but in the covenant of love that He has with us from everlasting to everlasting. Well, it goes on in verse 7 and says, and this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? God, I think this guy knows me. He doesn't understand her issue. Now, one of the things, lady, if I might digress just a little bit here. I know we frustrate you. I know that. God knows that. And I keep on saying this and reiterating this whenever I touch on this topic, because I do not believe you believe me. But I swear it upon the Word of God, we don't get it. We just don't get it. And if there are moments when we seem to really get it, it's a miracle. Or it's a fraud. One of the two. I don't know which. But there is that great a difference between men and women. And I'm sorry. I wish I could. Elkanah really thought he was being helpful. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And if Hannah could have swore, she probably would have. She probably would have said, no, you don't. You don't understand. You just can't understand. But at this point, neither he nor she had any understanding that there was a greater work. And you see, the problem with our efforts to comfort one another many times is that we really fall short in our effectiveness if we haven't walked in the path that the person who's going through the suffering has walked. It is impossible, really, to say that you really understand what somebody's going through if you yourself have not gone through it and felt what that hurt felt like. And you see, he had not done that. When he was confronted with the pain of childlessness, he just simply went out and got another wife. But what was Hannah to do? Where could she go? To whom could she turn? Well, as is always the case in God's box canyons of life, the only place that we can turn to is to God Himself. And we must understand that the great temptation at that point in our journey is bitterness towards people. Hannah was at a point in her life where she could have taken another path. She could have chosen something other than turning to God. She could have become a bitter and angry woman. She could have become so bitter that she'd become overcome with depression and taken her own life. That's a solution. That's an option. But she chose instead to seek God. And so in verse 9 it says, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorposts of the Lord's temple. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. In other words, she said, I dedicate him to be a Nazarite, to be a lifelong servant. From the womb, she said, I will take a vow of a Nazarite upon myself, so that through all of his conception and gestation and birth, he is separated, and in all of his life, I will train him to be a Nazarite, solely, wholly dedicated to you, in other words. I will train him and raise him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord so that he will know from the earliest days of his ability to understand that his life is not his own, but his life belongs to you. Folks, that's a message that we should be giving our children. That is a message that we should be giving our children from the earliest days, that their life is not their own, but it belongs to Christ. But oftentimes that doesn't happen, does it? And let me tell you why it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because many times we ourselves have not come to that realization that our lives are not our own. And so we cannot speak of something that we do not understand. And secondly, it doesn't happen many times because we have dreams for our kids that are our dreams and not God's dreams. We want to see our kids driving the right kind of car and living in the right kind of house and having the right kind of job and having the right kind of security and having grandkids and all these things that we want to have from them. And so we very subtly, without even thinking about it, program our children to pursue the things that we may even in our minds think that are not really what leads to happiness. And so as a result, we do not train them to be dedicated to the Lord. And I would tell you, folks, that it's only as we very purposely and consciously endeavor to first dedicate ourselves and then secondly, to see as our ministry in our homes the responsibility for these children to be dedicated to the Lord that we begin to understand the grander purpose of God in our lives and in our homes. But secondly, we recoil when we look at what she is saying. Later on, further on, as we read, we begin to realize the gravity of this commitment that she is making. That he is going to be given to God, which later on means that once that child is weaned, he is taken to the temple, and there that child lives. Not with his mother, but with Eli, who was not the best teacher. But you see, God was seeking to bring her to this point. And God is seeking to bring you and I to this point of total surrender and dedication of our lives and our hearts to God. This is what's going on in your life, every day of your life upon this earth. Whether you're conscious of it or not, God is trying to work circumstances in your life to bring you to a place of brokenness and repentance. To bring you to a place where you're bowing on your knees before the cross of Christ and saying, Lord, take my life. Take my life and use it for your glory. Now, I'm aware that even as I say this, there are some of you who are chafing under such words. Those are scary thoughts to you. Those are frightening concepts. I had an older brother when I was growing up. At least that was what my parents referred to him as. I referred to him as the tormentor. He tormented me terribly in my childhood. That's why I'm the warped individual I am today. Big and small ways, it was his purpose in life to utilize me for his own sadistic satisfaction. When he was throwing darts at me when I was 5, I should have gotten the signal. Riding back and forth on my tricycle, he and his friend sat there hurling darts at me. And finally, when one hit me in the arm and was hanging there, and I went running into my mother crying, my mother said, why did you do it? And he said, well, I couldn't help it. He just kept on going back and forth. But I found that as I grew up and he experimented with all things like Chinese water torture, you know, and he used to like to hold me down on the floor and then let spittle drip off his mouth and come within just inches of my nose and then suck it back up and then let it sink down there. And he'd hold me down and I'd be screaming, ah, you know, all that sort of stuff. I began to learn that there was a way through all of this. If I just said uncle quickly, then the torment would stop. Because that's all he wanted. He just wanted to be in control. He wanted to dominate me. And as soon as I got up, I'd go, and then run off, and then he'd have to catch me again, and we'd go through the process. So, well, I use this very distorted illustration to just kind of make a point here that sometimes the breaking process is a lot more extended in your and my life than it has to be because we just won't cry, Uncle. Because God wants to be Lord in your life. He wants to dominate your life. He wants to be sovereign and master in your life. Sometimes he has to break us in order to create that in us. And the more quickly we can come to that realization, the greater can be the freedom and the peace Because no longer do we find ourselves pushing at the barriers of God's rule in my life, but we begin living within the comfort of those parameters. We begin finding our peace in the dominance of God in my life. That He no longer becomes one who's restraining my freedom, but rather one who is protecting me from those things that will harm my life. And so as Hannah is brought to this point of brokenness in her life, it says in verse 12 that she, and as she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth, and Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Which is maybe more of a commentary on the spiritual condition of Israel at that point. That the festivals of the Lord, which they came to worship the Lord, had turned into drunken feasts. And she said in verse 15, "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled." Literally in Hebrew, it's a depth of anguish of soul. It's a little hard to translate. It would be like saying, "I am a woman whose vessel is broken and all that is in me is poured out. I have nothing left within me. I'm a woman in despair. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant to be a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. What's fascinating to me is that the moment that she heard God, when the moment she heard God in His words, she began to live in the promise of God instead of the despair of her situation. Note that at this point, her physical circumstance had not changed a bit. But in reality, her heart began to believe God. And I have found that to be true many times in my life. That as I have come to this point of being poured out and saying, "God, I don't know what else to do. I don't know where else to turn." That God has spoken to me. And even though the situation has not changed, it's the peace that we receive at that moment. That the storm does not go away, but like the hurricane, we find ourselves in a quiet space in the midst of the storm. That it swirls all around us. Dorothy and Toto in their house and the Wicked Witch are swirling by us. But we're somehow quietly resting in the heart of that situation. The quiet in the storm. And from that moment, she began to believe. She was no longer downcast. And early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. And Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, or Shmulek in Hebrew, because I asked the Lord for him. Literally, one asked for. Now, the significance in this of giving the child a name in relationship to what had happened was to brand on his heart every moment of his life from that day forward that he was a gift of God and that he belonged to God. So that every time they called, his mother went out and said, "Shmulek! Shmulek! Time to eat your lentils." Yeah. What would ring in his ears is, "You're the one whom I asked for. In my barrenness and my despair, I asked for you, and God heard from heaven and gave me you, and I dedicated you to the Lord, and you belong to God all the rest of your life." So that later on, when as a small child, he's taken to the temple and there left by his mother to be raised by others, we wonder, how could the child have endured such a thing? And it may be sufficient to say that God's callings are God's enablings. That God can give us the capacity to endure anything, any circumstance, if that's what God's will is for our lives. But I think also there's an element of understanding, this is my purpose for being. This is my purpose for being in this present world. I would just simply close with this. Do you live with a sense of purpose in your being? Are you able to look at the circumstance of your life today and say, there is a destiny which God is fulfilling in my life? I say that because I suspect that many of us don't even think in those terms. That most of us really live chronological lifetimes. We simply mark the progress of our time by the clock and the calendar. That we mark off certain dates and times and say, oh, I'm really looking forward to that today because somehow that those seconds and those minutes and those hours are going to be of more significance and more fulfilling than the ones that you're living right at this moment. And I would like to challenge that thought and say, that's not living in the presence of God. That every moment of every day is a time in which God is present and involved in the orchestration of the events of your life and your existence. That your existence upon this earth was not just simply the result of a biological behavior between your parents, but it was the divine birth, the giving of a spark of life. The soul was birthed within you in that moment because God gave it, and He gave you life in this world that you might fulfill His plan and His purpose. And one of the things that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, if I can paraphrase, God forbid that you should receive the grace of God to no advantage, to no profit, that you might receive it in vain or emptiness. That many of us simply stumble through life day to day, thinking that we make all of the decisions. And it never occurs to us to sit back and say, Lord, what am I supposed to discover? Yesterday, as I was working with the guys over here, we had breakfast at 7, and I got to bed at 12:30, and I was a little bit tired. I mean, I was really tired. Matter of fact, I'm not really what you call a morning guy to begin with, and then to add that to it, I was showing my true colors, and I drove over here, and of course, turned the car off and stepped out, pushed the door locks, and shut the door. I saw my keys in there, and I thought, well, we'll figure out something. And I just went in. I figured, well, I'll figure out something later on. I didn't want to call my wife and have her, it's her one day to sleep in, you know, and she likes to kind of lay around in her bathrobe around the house and be lazy and let her hair down. And so I thought, well, I don't want to bother. I'll just wait till later on. Something will work out. And I finally realized we had a number of law enforcement people working with us there yesterday, you know, and working on the building. And so I said, hey, we've got these tools, you know, here in the church that we can, you know, this whole kit, you know, with all these different things for opening locked doors. Maybe one of you guys could get this unlocked for me. And so soon after a while, there's about 10 guys standing around my car at every window jabbing things down the side. And nobody can get it open. I mean, they're just having this terrible time getting this thing open. And so finally, I began to feel bad. I mean, they're out here for 30, 40 minutes, you know. I thought, God, we got work to do, and they're out here trying to get my car open. I said, well, don't worry about it. I'll have Bill give me a ride home, and I'll just get my keys from my wife, and I'll come back and open it up. Don't worry about it. So I said, fine. I got in my car, and I took off. Well, I got home. My wife was gone. And the house was locked. And the dogs don't recognize me. And so I come back out and I go, I'll just go back to the church and hang out. And sooner or later, she's coming home, hopefully. And I get back, and I walk up, and I see that there's nobody around the car. And I look in there, and the ignition, there's no key in the ignition. I thought, oh, great, they got it open. I walked over. And one of the guys comes out and says, did you get your keys? No, my wife isn't home. Oh, well, we got it open, but they said you were going to get your keys, so we locked your keys back in the car. along with the tools to open it. Right then you start hearing this background music. Okay. So one of the guys gets a coat hanger and he gets out there and starts working on it again, you know. Everybody's feeling real guilty. And I said, I'm going to walk away from this because I don't think I should even be around you. I think I'm cursed, you know. And I'm walking in there and a couple of guys start coming. I can't believe we locked the door. And they're over there. One of the guys goes over. He comes back and he says, well, it's open. I said, oh, really? You got it open? He says, yeah. The back door wasn't locked. So I thought, this is great. I got an appointment. I got to get my hair cut. I got to get there. So this is great. I can just get there on time. So I get in my car and I head off and I drive over there and nobody's there to cut my hair. And I set all these things up and I did all these things all day. Oh, I'll go and look for this and I'll look for that and I'll buy this. And nothing. I finally came home hours later and I said, honey, I just spent the morning accomplishing absolutely nothing. But you know, and I don't know why or what, but I do not believe that was just happenstance or circumstance. I believe that God was behind it all. We couldn't think of anything that doofus if we tried. You know, the comedy of errors is great for the movies, but in real life, nobody is that, you know, thick. But you know, I came home and I didn't yell at my wife. I didn't kick the dog or, you know. Okay, I kicked the dog. But I do that when I'm feeling good too. But no, seriously, you know, it was funny because I used to be a man who was so dominated by the clock. And I would get so angry with wasted time. Couldn't stand seeing people not busy doing stuff. And I've suddenly realized that after it's all over, I was sitting at home and I was saying, you know, God, this is really interesting. Because it was still a wonderful day. Because I know that you have orchestrated the paths of my life. Now, you can sit there and say, I don't believe that. You are that thick, and yet, you know. Well, you know, that's your choice. But you know what? The next time you have a series of circumstances like that, the veins in your head are going to swell, and you're going to be yelling at people, and you're going to be losing your cool. And somebody's going to look at you and saying, oh, you're a Christian, huh? I think it's important that we recognize that God is not just around, but God is in control. That He orders the paths of our lives. And that if we seek Him with all of our heart, we will find Him. And that involves realizing that every decision in my life, every moment of my life is part of the purpose and the desire of God. And that when I run into obstacles, that He wants me to pray and to seek Him and to ask His advice. As one of the officers was saying to me yesterday, he says, are you one of those guys? I said, let's pray over this. And he says, are you one of those guys who prays for parking places? I said, yes. And I do quite well. You know, you try it. And I guess what I want to say is that don't rob yourself the opportunity of having the pleasure of God's company 24 hours a day, because He is there if you seek Him with all of your heart. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us to understand that You are there and You are not silent. To understand that You are more than just principles and platitudes of life. But that You are the Almighty, the Divine Creator, the Author and the Finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, He who is from everlasting to everlasting, He who is always present, always knowing, always loving, always faithful. that you are a God who created us out of nothing and caused us to be. You placed us upon this earth that we might become the fulfillment of your pleasure and your joy, that we might bring you glory, that we might be part of your final destiny. And I pray, Father, that we would stop squeezing you into little places and making you small in our hearts, but we would let you become the all in all of our existence. That we would embrace your lordship and your sovereignty. That we would despair of our own resources and embrace the grace that you give to us to fulfill your perfect will. Let us be reconciled to ourselves, O God, as well as unto you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.